Now, as we, as believers, approach this annual holiday of Christmas, I want to get across a simple thought in our time together this afternoon, and that is that Jesus came to save us. The hymn we just sang, the repeated phrase, for us, for us, for us, for us. And the incarnation is integral to that salvation. It's a simple thought, but it requires some measure of complex thinking. Now, Jesus' incarnation is not the basis of our salvation. There are voices and opinions that seem to stop short and assert to some degree that the incarnation itself is the sum and substance of the basis of our salvation. It's not. It's integral. It's necessary. It's essential to the accomplishment of Jesus' mission as the Messiah. And the incarnation introduces us to some very challenging truths. Here we are presented with one person in two natures. One person, the Son of God, Logos, as John tells us in the prologue of the Gospel of John, the second person of the Godhead of the Trinity. And he is presented to us in mystery, in the sense of an incomprehensible merging. And I don't want to say merging, because that's a bad language. In this incomprehensible incarnation in which we're presented with Jesus, truly God and truly man. Two natures, divine and human. And it is Jesus who lives and died as a sacrifice, rose in conquest of the curse of death over us, having satisfied God's justice, ascended to the throne as our incarnate king, reign over now a global kingdom of redemption, will return at the end of the age, raise the dead, bring us to final judgment, and usher all mankind into their respective eternal states. So the incarnation is integral, foundational to the salvation of fallen elect sinners. I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Philippians 2, verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now this is one of many different texts in the New Testament that teach us concerning the doctrine of the incarnation. Brings us into an immense discussion of this particular passage. Notice the context in which this verse is found. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And as we look at Jesus, he exemplifies the attitude, the mind, that Paul is commending to us as Christians, and it is a mind of selfless humility that acts for the benefit of others. And we need to cultivate this attitude, this mind that is revealed in the incarnation of the Son of God, an attitude evidenced by his incarnation, by his life of obedience, an obedience that culminated in death, even death on the cross. And I submit to you this morning that all of that, as we just sang in the first verse of that hymn, the incarnation was for us. The incarnation was for us, not for himself. The cross issued, of course, into the resurrection, and the glory to which Jesus is elevated now as Lord in verses 9 to verse 11. So that the God-man Jesus is the Son of God, in life and death, in resurrection, and in glory. And Paul brings us into this marvelous truth. And he said, I want you to learn a simple lesson from this. Now have the same attitude that Jesus has. But to understand that attitude requires an engagement with some very weighty truths and some, frankly, incomprehensible realities. Now I've preached this text on several occasions, in several places. I've taught from this passage in lectures. not a few times. I spent hours exegeting the original terminology, and they're very unusual vocabulary words in this passage. I've interacted with theologians and commentaries, and they don't all agree on everything. I've wrestled with the doctrine of the incarnation, and it's incomprehensible. But the incarnation is the assumption of what Paul has to tell us here in verses 5 to 8, as Jesus is held before us as the example of the attitude that we're to cultivate. Now, I don't claim to have the definitive view here, but I have spent hours attempting to study these words. And my most recent engagement with this passage before this week was receiving an unpublished essay by James Dozel last September. And he gave me the fruit of his present thinking, having resulted in his continued engagement with voices that are in the discussion of how to understand and interpret this particular passage, voices with which I'm not familiar but appreciate, you know, learning nonetheless. So I went back and I listened to the sermon that James preached here in this pulpit back in September of last year, of 2020. And the essay that he gave me shows that he was wrestling even at that time and trying to get a better grasp and furthered his thinking. And he, in many ways, has, and I'm thankful to say, has been an instructor to me and has stimulated some of the thoughts that I'd like to try to share with you this afternoon. And the first is a question: did the incarnation change the Son of God? Did the incarnation change the Son of God? Now, if you take your hymn book and turn back to the confession at the back of the hymn book, chapter 8, I want us to read the language of paragraph 2, chapter 8, Christ the Mediator, paragraph 2, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This person is very God and very man. This one person who was the Son of God, the incarnate Jesus. Two natures, divine and human, without conversion, the natures don't change, the divine doesn't become human, the human doesn't become divine. Without composition, not some, a little bit of divine, a little bit of human, constructing and putting them together and comprising and constructing them together. Not confusion, where you blend them into some third sort of something, of a different nature of some kind. And all of those qualifiers that are at the end of that paragraph are the result of centuries of discussion and analysis of the great minds that God gave to the church in those early centuries of the New Covenant people. And all of them are the formula of Spirit-endowed teachers of the church attempting to ward off the intrusion of various heresies that were pressing in on the church regarding the doctrine of Christ. Now, modern interpreters, post-Enlightenment, all right, the past couple, three centuries or so, have approached this text asking the question, how did the incarnation impact the Son of God? How did the Son of God experience the incarnation? And the text is approached, as it were, from the vantage point of the incarnate Son of God becoming man. And the big bugaboo, the big question comes down into verse 7 in this very challenging language of he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Well, that question, as it's been posed, has two basic answers to it that has been given in recent discussion, and that is the incarnation was a subtraction. It required an emptying. It required the Son of God to divest himself and relinquish himself, relinquish something that must have been pertinent or pertaining to his deity. Liberal theologians have taken that approach to diminish the deity of Jesus. It's called the kenosis view, from the Greek word that is translated to empty. It's even intimated in the footnote of the NASB. If you have the same NASB that I do, there's a footnote, and it has, and it says at empty, it says, i.e., laid aside his privileges. That's not an interpretation. I mean, that's not a translation of a term. That's an interpretation of a term. So this idea of emptying something of the divine, a subtraction, can tend to have a liability with liberal theologians to turn Jesus into a basically good teacher. He was a moral example. But we're going to be minimizing this idea of a divine savior. So the result of that is that when he goes to the cross, we don't have an atonement as much as we have a martyrdom. We have an example of a martyr. Then, of course, the other answer to the question, if it's not a subtraction, well, then it must have affected the Son of God as an addition, so that human nature was added to the Son of God. And Orthodox theologians tend toward that answer in this recent discussion, and they will present to you the challenging concept that he subtracted by adding. That he takes to himself another nature. He empties by filling. He subtracts by adding. And there's some truth there. But you see, the assumption in the question, as it's been asked in more recent decades, is the question, as I said, how did the incarnation change the Son of God? We have to say, even as our confession, which begins introducing us to the divine mediator as the one who is divine, who is sovereign, upholding all things by the word of his power, we have to say that the incarnation did not change the Son of God. God does not change. The Son of God, who is truly God, as the divine Son of God, with divine nature truly God, didn't change. He continued to be fully divine in his incarnation. Indeed, holding up the cosmos by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, as a zygote in Mary's womb, he is holding up the world by the word of his power, as a little baby, whether they use plastic diapers, I don't know, but as a little baby, he was upholding the world with his power, as a child, all throughout the course of his mission, in and through his sacrificial death into the resurrection, as the divine Son of God, he didn't change. You know, we're liable, and this is part of the discussion in the early church, we're liable to think of the incarnation as a zero-sum event. To the extent that Jesus is human, to that extent his deity is diminished, or vice versa. And we get this idea that well, if we're going to emphasize the humanity, he emptied himself, well, that means his deity is diminished, and vice versa to the other. I mean, we can lose our balance very quickly. But again, I remind you that Paul's emphasis here, the lesson that we want to take away this is, have this mind. Being God, he did not grasp or seize equality with God, but emptied, poured himself, selfless, taking the form of a bondservant. And that language is descriptive of Jesus in his humanity, taking the form of a bondservant. Here is Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, who as a bondservant is exemplifying the very attitude that Paul is commending his humility that is demonstrated in his obedience, even obedience to death, even the ignominious death of the cross. And that issues then into the exaltation of that very one who died on the cross. So that turns our attention to the meaning of this word taking. What does that mean? Taking. Does that mean assimilating another nature into the divine nature? No, taking means just, it's a very common word in the original. It just means to hold on, to grab something, to hold it and make it your own. We read it in Hebrews 2 earlier in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. It's a partaking. It's a taking. And this is mysterious. I can't explain this. But it is a laying hold of humanity. It is a coming into union with humanity in such a way as to be an incarnation, a carnalizing, a fleshenizing. The word became flesh of the very second person of the Godhead, so that in his incarnate state, he took to himself the stewardship and role of Isaiah's suffering servant. He's a bondservant. He's here to serve in a life of sinless obedience, culminating on the cross to make atonement for his people, and in resurrection, union with him in his resurrection, to bring us into the glory of the age to come. We are brought into all that transpires in the movement of the Son of God in his incarnation, death, resurrection unto glory. So the Son of God is the divine person, did not change. He is immutable, infinite, and perfect. You can't add anything to infinity. You can't improve upon perfection. You don't enlarge him or diminish him. He is God. Accomplishing our salvation did not change him, nor does it somehow make him more glorious. Remember, he in John is returning to the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. We're going to praise him for the salvation that he has given to us in revealing himself to us as our Creator and Savior. That hasn't changed him. He's just shown us who he is in relation to the state that we find ourselves in as created fallen sinners. So his works of creation and salvation don't change him. He created us and he accomplished our salvation for the purpose, brethren, of changing us. Changing us. The incarnation is for our transformation, which is my second point and the heading title of this message. Now, before the Enlightenment, pre-modern discussions, there was always a very candid, very explicit rejection of the idea that somehow the Son of God added human nature to himself. Although God's nature cannot change, human nature sure can. Thank God. Yeah. Because we're finite. And we're mutable and changeable. And we're imperfect. And by the incarnation, God takes this initial step toward accomplishing our salvation that the Holy Spirit then applies to us so that in uniting us to Jesus, we're changed. He who is the true Adam has the true life. And in union with him, we become truly human, with true eternal life, a life that is given to us in union with the risen and glorified Christ. So when we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, okay? John is not telling us about a change in the nature of God. John is telling us about a change on the stage of humanity. This has never happened before. This is a becoming in history, not a becoming in the divine nature. The incarnation begins that which will be the transformation of the true humanity who are in this last Adam. A transformation that will not only envelop the entire humanity of the people of God, but also this created realm, which will be elevated into the glory of the sons of God and transformed into the dwelling of God and be an eternal cosmic temple in which men will be like God and live with God. In referencing that, of course, I'm referring to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And I direct you to verse 29 and verse 30 of Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these who called, he also justified. These he justified, he also glorified. It's us who is changed. We become conformed to the image of the God who has come to us to be the firstborn among many brethren. We're transformed as the Holy Spirit applies that salvation that the Son of God accomplished through his incarnation, his selfless, sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his triumphant victory of resurrection. So the Son of God was incarnated, uniting us by his Spirit to himself to bring us into glory. And that's how Dr. Dozel's essay really challenged me, because I'm a student of teachers. And that's one of the things you become when you're a student, is you learn from the people that instruct you. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's why James says, don't let many of you become teachers. Because people come and they learn stuff. And it was a challenge to me because it went against the grain that I had been inclined to think, and I'd learned that my friend also had to go to that inclination with to think and to go back to previous earlier voices that would have precluded this kind of thinking. Just in the same way in Sunday school class where we said, you know, it wasn't Jesus that loved John, the beloved disciple, more than others. We're not looking at Jesus' love toward John, but it was rather John who was the variable in the equation. He was the one that made the difference in terms of standing out among the disciples as the beloved disciple, because he drew nearer to Christ in many ways, which was available to all. But, you know, you got Peter. You got strugglers. But here was John. Well, so too, here's a question that has been asked generally from the vantage point of what is changing in the Son of God coming into incarnation. And now I'm saying to you, the question should be asked, well, how is it that we are changed by this act of incarnation of the person of the Son of God? He was incarnated to change me. And Paul says, change. Now, your attitude, your mind, the way you think. By way of application, I warn you, brethren, this is a broad application that can be made on many, many occasions. Satan's tactic is to truncate, shorten, abbreviate our hopes and our expectations. He cannot stop you from being a people oriented to the future. He cannot stop men from being oriented to tomorrow. That's how we're wired. We are made to head into that Sabbath rest. We are made toward whatever hope, whatever we're driven toward for tomorrow. History is moved by what men hope for. Do we limit our understanding of the incarnation at Christmas time? Isn't that a cute little baby in that cradle? Aw, mother and child reunion. And we kind of stop there. And then we wonder why the whole thing gets sentimentalized. And that's no small part of Satan's strategy. Okay, if you've got to believe in the incarnation, but just let me try to contain it. Let me try to abbreviate it. Let me try to truncate and shorten it so that you stop short of what is the divine purpose for this unique revelation of the Son of God. And at Christmas, people, to the extent that they acknowledge the incarnation, and we as evangelicals have become so hungry for some sort of validation, please acknowledge it. And if they simply but acknowledge it, then we're all like, oh, that's great. Well, wait a minute. Maybe that's abbreviated. Maybe that's truncated. He took our humanity to himself to partake of flesh and blood. That's a mystery. But he took our humanity in life, through death, into glory. Otherwise, we fallen humans would only have death as our eschatology, death as tomorrow. And when that dawns upon thinkers in our day, they take different tacks to that inevitability. Let's eat, let's drink, tomorrow we die. Or let's take the snake, bite off its head, laugh in the face of darkness. Oh. What else is there but death for those outside of Christ? But here, our humanity, true humanity, has been taken through death into the glory of the age to come and transformed. And that is the purpose of the incarnation and all that ensues from that, to give to us the Spirit who is now at work to apply this salvation to us so that we will be conformed to Christ, who will be firstborn among many brethren. So brethren, don't fall short at this Christmas. Don't stop short and just simply worship Jesus only contained at the point of the incarnation. Take it all the way. All the way through his life, death, and his resurrection, because the bodily redemption that Christ has come to give to you culminates in your resurrected body. Second, we can't walk away from the text without knowing what it is that Paul wants us to take away, and that is to cultivate the attitude of the incarnate Son of God. Philippians 2 is emphasizing this attitude exemplified by Christ, which we are then now to obtain in Christ and cultivate by the Spirit in Christ. And it's an attitude of humility. It's an attitude of service. And brethren, those who cultivate that attitude are the ones who are headed to glory. What's the mindset of someone who's going to share in the glories of the resurrected Christ? It's the mindset that was exemplified by Jesus Christ. Selfless, humble, righteous, serving, holy. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen.